We continue our study of Calvin's Institutes. Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 13. In this chapter, Calvin is going to summarize the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, let's begin on page 27. Remember, Calvin first discusses the knowledge of God the Creator that all people instinctively have apart from Scripture. That's where we began a few weeks ago. Then Calvin discusses the knowledge of God the Creator from Scripture, and that's where we are now. Here's a quote. Calvin says, "I shall discuss only how we should learn from Scripture that God the Creator of the universe can be distinguished from all the multitude of false gods." So remember, Calvin is still talking about a non-saving knowledge of God. Next paragraph. "In many places, in various ways, Scripture shows us how God the Creator is different from idols. But Scripture's teaching concerning the Trinity more precisely distinguishes God from idols." Calvin is still talking about a non-saving knowledge of God, and yet he's going to talk about the Trinity, which means that Calvin believes, and I believe he's correct, that it's possible for the unbeliever, not just the believer, but it's possible for the unbeliever to have an understanding of the Trinity, to see that this is what Scripture teaches, that the triune God is in fact the Creator, the one that they instinctively know is there. You see, it's one thing to understand what the Bible says. It's another thing to believe what the Bible says. So when we witness to the unbeliever, when we show them what the Scriptures teach, we can point out to them, hey, God is triune. That part of the gospel, that if God doesn't have a son, there is no gospel. If God is not a Trinity, then God doesn't have a son, and that means his son didn't die on the cross for our sins. So I would argue part of preaching the gospel is talking about the Trinity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you can't get more foundational than the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, now, as we look at the next paragraph. As we begin to study the doctrine of the Trinity, this is a good time to point out the fact that the Reformed faith is the historic Christian faith, explained more accurately and more fully. One of the best biblical summaries of the doctrine of the Trinity is found in the Belgic Confession, written by Guido de Bray, who studied under Calvin. The Institutes were published in 1559, the Belgic in 1561. Belgic Confession, Article 9. "This doctrine of the Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against the Jews," Mohammedans is another word for Muslims, "and some false Christians." The term Trinity or triunity, which means three in one, is used to summarize the biblical truth that there is one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct. The key to understanding the Trinity is to understand the difference between essence and person. God is one in essence, but three in person. Essence defines what something is. What is the essence of man? Well, man has a human nature, right? And human qualities or human characteristics or human attributes. That is the essence or the nature of man. Person is different than essence. Person refers to who someone is. Now, you and I, in terms of our essence, we all have what? A human nature. But in terms of our person, we're different persons, aren't we? So God is one in essence, three in person. Okay? All right, let's begin then. Book 1, Chapter 13. Look at the heading. In Scripture, from the creation onward. So we're talking about the fact that Calvin is starting in Genesis. From the creation onward, we are taught one essence of God, which contains three persons. Okay, let's begin then with section 1. The scriptural teaching concerning God's infinite and spiritual essence ought to make us afraid to measure him by our own senses. In other words, can you see an infinite spiritual essence? Indeed, his spiritual nature, notice how Calvin uses the term nature and essence interchangeably. Indeed, his spiritual nature forbids our imagining anything earthly or physical of him. The Bible says God is spirit, John 4:24. That is the closest that the Bible comes to a definition of God. God is spirit. God's infinite, uncreated essence is spiritual. It's not composed of parts like a human body or an atom. Okay, next section, section 2. God's simple essence is not torn into three persons. God's infinite essence, his infinite nature, is pure, uncreated spirit. And we don't know what pure, uncreated spirit is, do we? But whatever it is, it's God. That's God's essence. That defines him. All right. So the essence of God is simple and undivided. God's infinitely spiritual essence is not divided into three persons like a pie divided into three pieces. So Larry, Christian, and Kip. So there are three different persons, but they are divided. They're separate from each other. They're not united together to form one entity. Okay. Now, the next section, section 3. Calvin realizes that some people object to using words like Trinity or person to describe God, which are not found in Scripture. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Calvin's response is, but why find fault with words that only help to make the truth plain and clear? The word Trinity is a great word. It means triunity, three in one. One essence contains three persons. It's a very helpful word. Plus, the technical terms used to explain the doctrine of the Trinity are necessary to unmask false teachers such as Arius and Sabellius. Now, we don't have time to look at all that. You can read that on your own. But if you want to skip that paragraph and go to the last one, which is shorter, where it says for Sabellius, Sabellius said that the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit refer to the same person. God is one essence and one person. So here's how Sabellius would argue. He would say, take a human being, for example. The same human being can be a father, he can be a son, he can be a brother, he can be an uncle. You're still talking about the same person. That was Sabellius's argument. So he rejected this idea of a trinity of persons. No, there's one person. God is one in essence, and he's one in person. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different titles, like different attributes. Mighty, strong, powerful, holy. For Arius, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different persons. However, for Arius, the Father alone is eternal God. The Father created the Son and the Holy Spirit to be God like him. So Arius would say that the Father alone is eternal, one person. But then he created the Son and the Holy Spirit so that there are three persons. But God, the Father, is still ultimate, eternal. The early church condemned Arius and Sabellius as heretics, as false teachers. And what they were doing was denying the gospel. Because if God is not a Trinity, then the Bible is not the Word of God and you don't have good news. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally possess the one divine essence. And the essence consists of all of the attributes. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally eternal, equally infinite, equally almighty, equally all-knowing. Now keep in mind, we're not going to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, that's not our expectation. Our expectation is to go as far as Scripture allows us to go. Just because we can't fully understand something doesn't mean we can't understand something at all. Okay, next section, section 5. Calvin would prefer not to have to use these technical terms to explain the Trinity. I love this quote. Indeed, I could wish they were buried, if only among all men this faith was agreed on, that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but that they are differentiated by a unique quality that is a distinctive characteristic. And we'll come back to that. But you see what Calvin is saying here? He's saying, you know, I would love to just stick with the words of Scripture. Because really, the doctrine of the Trinity is simply a matter of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are passages that say there's only one God, but there are other passages that say that there are three persons who are equally God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So Calvin is saying, if everybody would just agree that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, and yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, I'm good to go. It's necessary to use this technical language. Why? Because of the false teachers. Section 6. But laying aside debate over words, I shall now proceed to speak of the thing itself. What he's saying is, I'm not going to debate over whether we should use these words or not. I'm going to use them. And I'm going to make sure I explain them biblically and accurately. Okay. Each person subsists or exists within God's essence. The word subsist simply means to exist within an essence. Now, this diagram is going to fall short. There's nothing that we can diagram that's going to show us God's essence and how the persons are related. This diagram is simply to help us understand how God can be one in essence and three in person. He's not in the shape of a triangle. So three persons subsist or exist within God's essence, and while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality. All right, another fancy term. Calvin defines it. Incommunicable quality is a characteristic which defines each person and therefore cannot be transferred to the other persons. Calvin explains, whatever is proper to each person individually, I maintain to be incommunicable because whatever is attributed to the Father as a distinguishing mark cannot be transferred to the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit equally possess the one essence and all the attributes. But there is a quality that the Father has that the Son doesn't have, and a quality that the Son has that the Spirit doesn't have, and a quality that the Spirit has that neither the Father nor the Son have. We could say, at the very least, the quality that the Son has is begottenness. He's begotten of the Father. The Father's not begotten. The Father begets. Now, we have to be careful that we don't understand the term beget in human terms, okay, because God is eternal. There never was a time when God didn't have his Son or his Spirit. Scripture says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Now, Calvin's main proof text, I'm continuing reading in that paragraph in section 6. Calvin's main proof text is John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The fact that the Word was with God shows that the Word is a distinct person, possessing a distinguishing characteristic. If I'm with somebody, then I'm a different person than that somebody I'm with. So the Word was with God. That implies a distinct person. The fact that the Word was also God himself shows that the Word has the same essence as God. So the Son of God was with the Father. The Son of God was God. Different person, same essence. At one point in John, I think it's John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. You don't think that was a claim to deity? The next verse says the Jews picked up stones. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be equal with God when he said, I and my Father are one. All right. The one essence of God contains three distinct persons. The three persons are distinct but not divided in essence. So very, very important. Something can be distinct and not divided. Simple analogy. Body and soul are distinct, but they're not divided. They will be at death. But the point is, things can be distinct and not divided. Even a better analogy, light and heat. The light and the heat of the sun are distinct, but not divided. Okay, so again, remember what Calvin said, God's simple essence is not torn into three persons. Let's move on then to section 7. Now Calvin's going to talk about the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Since no one questions the deity of the Father, Calvin will now demonstrate the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, page 29. Calvin begins with the Son of God. The Son of God, before he became a man, was with the Father in the creation of the universe. The apostles teach that the world was made through the Son and that he upholds all things by his powerful word. All things were made through him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. They acted in unison in the creation of the universe. But they acted in a different order, if you will, and manner of working. The Father created through the Son. The Son of God's called the Word of God. So when God said, let there be light, who did the speaking? The Son of God is the Word of God. It went through him. And who brought the universe into existence? Holy Spirit. It's his power. Here's an analogy that might be helpful. Take a human being, for example, we are made in God's image, so we should expect that we would reflect even the Trinity itself. In every one of our acts, three things always take place. They might happen so quickly we don't even realize it. But in every one of our acts, there is planning, there's deciding, and there's doing. You think about what you're going to do, you decide what you're going to do, and you do it. So often, we think because the Holy Spirit is mentioned last, that somehow he is inferior. But think of how important it is to be able to do something that you planned to do and you decided to do. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity that manifests God's power in bringing things into existence. Okay. Section 8. Indeed, the Word had existed long before God said, "Let there be light." Yet if anyone should inquire how long before, he will find no beginning. In John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Wow. The next verse says that the Jews wanted to kill him because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There was no question in their minds what he was claiming when he says, "My Father's been working until now, and I've been working." Section 9, the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. Let us now consider the testimonies in the Old Testament which affirm Christ's deity. Calvin cites Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Son of God is Mighty God and equal with Everlasting Father. Then Calvin says, "Nothing clearer can be found than Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." There's no doubt about it, is there, that this is talking about the Messiah? Look at his name. "Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The next section, section 10, talks about all of those appearances in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to look at those. I trust you're familiar with the angel of the Lord. Did you ever notice that it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? And so the angel of the Lord said to Moses, "I am who I am." The angel of the Lord, that means the angel from the Lord, sent by the Lord, is also the Lord. Okay? So again, there's lots of examples that we can point to in the Old Testament. Calvin also points to Genesis 1:26. God, in the singular, said, "Let us make man in our image." But of course, the New Testament is clearer. So Calvin is going to spend most of his time there. Section 11 at the bottom of page 29. Let us now consider the testimonies in the New Testament which affirm Christ's deity. First of all, whatever has been foretold in the Old Testament concerning the eternal God is said to have been fulfilled in Christ. For example, Isaiah prophesies that the Lord of hosts is to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for the Judeans and Israelites, Isaiah 8:14. And Paul declares this prophecy fulfilled in Christ, Romans 9:32-33. Therefore, isn't this great? He proclaims Christ to be the Lord of hosts. In John 20:28, Thomas openly proclaims him as Lord and God, and thus professes him to be that only God whom he has always worshipped. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Calvin cites numerous other examples. Okay, we don't have time to look at all those. Section 12 on page 30. Christ's divinity is demonstrated in his works. In Hebrews 1:3, the ascended Lord Jesus is said to govern the universe with providence and power, and to regulate all things by the command of his own power. By his own authority, Christ showed he had the power to forgive sin, an office which cannot be communicated to the creatures. Christ also had the power to penetrate the silent thoughts of hearts. In other words, Christ knew what people were thinking. Okay, so that's one proof of his divinity, the fact that he knew what people were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. Only God knows what's in our hearts. All right, next section, section 13. The divinity of Christ is demonstrated by his miracles. We could spend the next hour looking at all of Christ's miracles. All of those miracles testify to his divinity. Next paragraph. Moreover, the name of Christ is invoked for salvation. Therefore, it follows that he is Jehovah. Whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved, Joel says. And then Paul quotes it in Romans. Whoever calls upon the name of Christ. Christ is Jehovah. Christ is Yahweh. Besides this, third paragraph there, the salutations prefixed to the letters of Paul pray for the same benefits from the Son as from the Father. I gave you an example there at the end of that paragraph. Grace be to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, our Lord. So notice, the Son of God is that person of the Trinity through whom God speaks and acts. All things were made through him. He's the mediator. He's the only mediator. So all of those appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament were previews of that day when he would become a man and dwell among us. Okay, now Calvin's going to prove the deity of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on now to section 14. The Spirit is specifically mentioned at creation. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Not only does the beauty of the universe owe its strength and preservation to the power of the Spirit, but it is the Spirit who, everywhere present, sustains all things, causes them to grow, and quickens them in heaven and in earth. He is circumscribed by no limits, and in transfusing into all things his energy and breathing into them essence, life, and movement, he is indeed plainly divine. King David at one point said to God, there's nowhere I can go where your Spirit is not there. Now let's move on to section 15. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is called God. That's the best proof. The Holy Spirit is called God. For Paul concludes that we are the temple of God from the fact that his Spirit dwells in us. So in some verses it says we are the temple of God, other verses the temple of the Holy Spirit. Put those two verses together. The Holy Spirit is called God. The next example is from Acts 5, 3 and 4. Peter, rebuking Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit, says that he has lied not to men but to God. And where Isaiah introduces the Lord of hosts speaking, Paul teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who speaks. So a passage in the Old Testament which says, Yahweh says, thus says Yahweh, it's quoted in the New Testament, thus says the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. The Son of God is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. Yahweh is triune. All right, let's move on now to... there's one more example there in section 15. Calvin simply points out the fact that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Jesus said, you can blaspheme the Son of God and be forgiven, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. Okay? Clearly two distinct persons. And yet, Son of God is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Because to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme God. Section 16. Therefore, we conclude, top of page 31, we conclude that Word and Spirit are nothing else than the very essence of God. Section 17. The words Father, Son, and Spirit imply a real distinction, but not a division. Let's turn to John 17, verse 5. This is very, very important, John 17, 5. Some false teachers actually think, even to this day, that Jesus did not become the Son of God until he was born of the Virgin Mary. And that's when Jesus became the Son of God. And what Calvin is saying is that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He hasn't always been a man, but he's always been the Son of God. And this is a key verse to show that truth. John 17, verse 5. Here's Jesus praying to his Father. Look what he says. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So before the foundation of the world, Jesus has always been the Son of God. He hasn't always been a man, but he's always been the Son of God. This is my favorite one, John 15, 25. All three persons are mentioned in one verse. This is Jesus speaking. when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Son of God's talking, I will send you the Spirit of truth from the Father. All right, section 18 on page 31. All three persons possess all the divine attributes. I said that earlier. Each person is equally eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just and good, etc. All three persons create, redeem, and sanctify, but in a different order and manner of working. The Father is mentioned first, not because he is superior, but because to the Father is attributed the beginning of activity. To put it crassly, someone's got to start the ball rolling. Okay, why is the Father mentioned first? He is that person of the Trinity that begins the activity of God. I don't know how that works, but that's why he's mentioned first. So to the Father is attributed the beginning of activity and the fountain and wellspring of all things. To the Son is attributed wisdom, counsel, and the ordered disposition of all things, but to the Spirit is assigned the power and efficacy or effectiveness of that activity. It is quite natural to think about God first, then the wisdom coming forth from him, and lastly, the power whereby he executes the decrees of his plan. Look at it this way. The Father is always the one that sends the Son. So you have scripture passages which say that the Father sends the Son, and the Father sent his Spirit through the Son. So the Father is never sent. He does the sending. The Son of God is sent by the Father, but he sends the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person that is always sent by the Father and by the Son. The Holy Spirit never does the sending. Here's a paragraph in the Belgian Confession, which is very, very helpful. So keep in mind how valuable our confessions are, because the Belgian Confession in many ways summarizes Calvin's entire discussion that we've looked at tonight. Article 8 of the Belgian Confession, the Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Hence, the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided, nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh. Again, this is beyond our understanding, but the Son of God became a man without the Father and the Holy Spirit becoming a man. That's what he means by not intermixed. The Son of God became a man without the Father becoming a man. I don't know how God can do that, but he's God. The Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Spirit. Article 9. We must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator by his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by dwelling in our hearts. Page 32. Another helpful comment. This is from Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. The work of creation is attributed to the Father because he is the fountain of divinity. He's the beginning, if you will, of the activity and of all divine works, and so of creation. Redemption is attributed to the Son because the Son is that person who immediately, that is, most directly performs the work of redemption. For the Son alone was made a ransom for our sins. And sanctification is attributed to the Holy Spirit because he is that person who immediately, that is, most directly sanctifies us. So God the Father sanctifies us indirectly, if you will, through his Son, directly through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person who dwells in our hearts. I love this example from Galatians 4, verse 6. This is the last thing at the end of section 18. Isn't this beautiful? God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. So God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart. How does God dwell in us? Most directly by the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're just about done now. Okay, and one more, section 22. Indeed, here's a great summary. That's why I've included this. Indeed, if we hold fast to what has been sufficiently shown above from Scripture, that the essence of the one God is simple and undivided, and that it belongs to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and on the other hand, that by a certain characteristic, the Father differs from the Son, and the Son from the Spirit, the gate will be closed, not only to Arius and Sabellius, but to other ancient authors of errors. Now, I'd like to close by asking ourselves, what is the practical application of this? Calvin's purpose is not to talk about that at this point, because he's still talking about an unsaving knowledge of God. He'll talk about the practical application of the Trinity elsewhere. So let's just take a couple of minutes and talk about that. I think we should begin by stopping and meditating and meditate more often on the fact this is God. And that just blows my mind. Wow, God has always been there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can that be? I just can't comprehend that. We can't comprehend something that's always been there. So for all of eternity, there was perfect love and fellowship and harmony between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why did they bother creating? So the second practical application is, I mentioned it earlier, if there's no Trinity, there's no gospel. This is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion and worldview, the doctrine of the Trinity. This puts Christianity in a class by itself. And so when other people say, well, I believe in God, well, that's not good enough to believe in God. You have to believe that God has a son, and he sent his son to pay for our sins. If God doesn't have a son, then we don't have a savior from sin. The other practical thing has to do with our prayer and our worship. The Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, has brought us redemption. So he sent his Son to purchase that redemption, and he sends his Spirit to apply it to our hearts. So the Spirit is dwelling in us, right? It's the Holy Spirit who actually gives us a desire to pray and is interceding within us. So by one Spirit, we have access through the Son. By one Spirit living in our hearts, we have access through the Son to the Father. Through the Son to the Father. So our prayers, generally speaking, should be addressed to God the Father, which is what Jesus taught us, our Father. We come to you through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And it's the Spirit who's helping us do that very thing. That doesn't mean you can't address the Son and the Holy Spirit, as long as you keep in mind the order of the Trinity. There's a certain order of working. You realize that the Holy Spirit is that person who most directly brings me close to God, and that my prayers are going through the Son to the Father. So you can address the Son, just keep in mind the order when you're talking to him, okay? All right, well, that's all the time we have for tonight.